Watchman's Teaching Letter, Volume 2, The Demise of Edom. Watchman's Teaching Letter Number 39, July 2001. From the 2001 Watchman's Teaching Letters by Clifton Emmaheiser. Read by Dan Adams. Introductory Notes. 1. This lesson contains some words in Greek which shall not be pronounced. Those who are interested would have to acquire the written text of this lesson. 2. This podcast is going to be longer than the previous ones. A person identified as Ted R. Wieland. The name appears of Germanic origin and would thusly be pronounced violent. Is perhaps a pastor in Nebraska. Before contact with Christian Identity, I never heard of him. He appears to have been attacked by the Universalists. I certainly count among this crowd those advocating what they think of as theonomy. A quote, "Critics see theonomy as a significant form of dominion theology, which they define as a type of theocracy." Theonomy posits that the biblical law is applicable to civil law, and theonomists propose biblical law as the standard by which the laws of nations may be measured, and to which they ought to be conformed. End quote. I noticed that the attack from this quarter upon Wieland made use of the words heresy and heretic quite often. Use of these words usually brings out the Thomas Paine in me, as I suspect those using these words neither know what they mean, nor can they properly defend whatever they imagine they mean by these words from Scripture. Concerning theonomy, since none of this has the slightest basis in Scripture, it is trash. Understood? What does one do with trash of any sort? I needn't say more. Wieland would seem to be some kind of fence-sitter who's about to get that fence handed to him. I debated whether to include here a piece by Clifton, a piece entitled Ted R. Wieland's Venom. Don't know when Clifton wrote it. It's on his website under the category Refuting Universalism. Its message needs to be heard and passed around, and sooner or later I would see the need to read it aloud, and so that time has come. Ted R. Wieland's Venom by Clifton Emmaheiser, date written unknown. I am aware that this title is very strong language, but sometimes a very strong antidote is needed to neutralize a very dangerous poison. Let's examine the picture for a moment to see if Ted R. Wieland fits this title's description. A serpent will usually catch the eye of its victim in order to hypnotize its prey before making its deadly strike. A serpent will coil and hold its motionless pose, with its mouth wide open, with fangs extended and forked tongue appearing. Then suddenly the serpent strikes out, burying its fangs in the flesh of its victim and injecting its deadly poison. And if the proverbial shoe fits, then let Wieland wear it. Let's now examine the nature of the poison. To do this, I will quote from Ted R. Wieland's remarks on one of his audio cassette tapes, entitled Some Basics, where Wieland apologizes to the other races by saying, and I'm sorry, but for the words which follow, I'm adopting the sniveling sound they make. I hope I adequately convey that as part of Wieland's message. But that doesn't mean that a non-Israelite cannot join himself to Yahweh and partake. And why wouldn't we want them to? Why wouldn't we want the nations around to be serving our God and under His laws, so we could have commerce with those nations, not only for my race, but for their race as well? I have come to appreciate the other races and their individuality more since understanding this identity message than before I understood it. God created everything to be good. Have you ever noticed the media always say, we call the other races mud people? I have never in my life ever heard the term except in the media. Not amongst the people I preach to, so why wouldn't we want to embrace others into this message? If anything, We should be absolutely ashamed of ourselves because of our past reputation and our past history as a people and what we have squandered because of who we are. We should be ashamed of ourselves and our forefathers more than the rest of the races. They are wallowing in their sin because of our sin. Let's just face it. Then again, Ted R. Wieland on an audio CD labeled Mission to Israel, entitled You Might Be a Christian If, Part 9, CD 656, made additional poisonous, false allegations, saying the following. And don't you dare, and I don't think anyone would hear, I'm sure you wouldn't, but somebody who might hear this on tape, don't you dare interpret what I just said as racist and supremacist, because I assure you that one can be a separatist without being a racist, without being racist or supremacist. How do I know that? Because I'm a separatist, and I denounce racists and separatists. And if you don't want to believe me on that, then you might want to possibly take the word of hundreds, who knows how many more, maybe more than that. You might want to take the word of hundreds of black Nigerians and others to whom this ministry has sent hundreds, if not thousands, of dollars of free Bibles and tapes since its very inception. I'm not a separatist because I hate other races. I'm a separatist because I love Yahweh and His laws, which require that His people live separate, segregated lives. Now, once again, there are going to be all kinds of objections. Someone is surely going to counter that this passage is addressing religious, not racial separation. To which I respond, not that there are some exceptions, that people can't, from other races and have in the past, join themselves to Yahweh and embrace the covenant. Wow, was that ever ambiguous? Just what did he say? In the first place, Yahshua Christ himself is a racist. For Matthew 13:47-50, in substance reads, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea of people and gathered of every race, which when it was full they drew to shore, and sat down and gathered the good racial kind into vessels, but cast the bad racial kind away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them, the bad racial kind, into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Since I have already addressed the racial issue in my Was Christ Politically Incorrect? Matthew 13:47-50 brochure, don't worry, folks, we're not going to embed that one here. I will now redirect my focus on Wieland to a different, but just as deadly, fallacious premise which he maintains. To show you what I mean, I will take a few excerpts from the two previous quotes by Wieland here. But that doesn't mean that a non-Israelite cannot join himself to Yahweh and partake. And why wouldn't we want them to? Why wouldn't we want the nations around to be serving our God and under His laws? So, why wouldn't we want to embrace others into this message? To which I respond, not that there are some exceptions, that people can't, from other races and have in the past, join themselves to Yahweh and embrace the covenant. What you've just heard from the very lips of Ted R. Wieland himself is out and out malicious fraud of the most reprobate, foreordained to damnation kind. When a person or party of persons are named in a binding and exclusive contract, it is downright fraud to allow a third party to become a benefactor of that pact or enter in by any means, direct or indirect. It's not open to question or debate. Hence, Ted R. Whelan has made himself a criminal in Yahweh's sight, for no one has the authority to break or amend Yahweh's covenants in any way, shape, or manner. Whelan needs to cease and desist from his God syndrome attitude. The fusillade. Drum rolls, please. Whelan and any that think like him are about to get crushed by inescapable logical fact that is totally attributable to Yahweh God and is beyond all questioning by anyone. One simply cannot go around including the non-Adamic in the Edenic covenant, Genesis 2:7. One simply cannot take it upon themselves to include the serpent seed in the Adamic covenant, Genesis 3:14 through 22. It is not fitting to include the non-Noahic people under the Noahic covenant, Genesis 6:18, 9, 1, 7, 8, 9, and 11. Those, in fact, currently running around the world advocating any form of Noahide laws are themselves lawbreakers, thugs, and criminals, and should be considered by our people as such from now on. It is downright fraud to attempt to include the non-Abrahamic under the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 13:16, 15:5, 9 and 10, 17:4 through 7, 22:15 through 18. It is madness, insanity, legal incompetence to talk authoritatively about anything important. What a big-mouth talker does to attempt to include non-Israelites under the Mosaic covenant, Deuteronomy 26:17 and 18. It is not suitable to attempt to include non-Israelites under the covenant dubbed the Palestinian covenant, Deuteronomy 28:1 and 15, or chapter 30, verse 19. One should not attempt to include any non-Davidic people under the Davidic covenant, 1 Samuel 16:13, Psalm 89, verses 34 through 37, Jeremiah 33, verses 20 and 21. It is not proper to include any non-Solomonic people under the Solomonic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16. And surely it is unlawful to the highest degree to attempt to bring non-Israelites under the new covenant for which only the house of Israel and the house of Judah are legally named, Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32, Hebrews 8, 8 through 11. Yet Whelan is advocating bringing the non-Adamic in by way of the new covenant, and there is absolutely no scriptural basis for such a thing. The people of the new covenant are the same people of the old covenant. Close, stop, period, forever and forever. Foreordained before the foundation of this world, you didn't write the rules and shall not be able to change them. A lot of people are not aware that there was a separate covenant with Sarah, which excluded the seed of Hagar and Keturah. Just who is this Ted R. Whelan, or anyone else for that matter, with a God syndrome to proclaim these covenant things are not so? Evidently, Whelan never read that only Isaac, the son of Sarah, was placed on the altar. That made Isaac's sons, including daughters, and no one else, the exclusive, sanctified, set-apart possession of Yahweh. Ted R. Whelan exposed his hand when he said, "Not that there are some exceptions that people can't from other races and have in the past join themselves to Yahweh and embrace the covenant." It is apparent that Whelan is hanging his hat incorrectly on Isaiah 56, 3-8, which says, "Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to Yahweh speak, saying, Yahweh hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith Yahweh unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to Yahweh, to serve him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Yahshua Elohim, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. This passage is not at all saying what Whelan conjectures, guesses, it is saying. And surely it is conjecture on his part that Yahweh separated the son of the stranger from his people, informs us that the stranger was one of his people in the first place. The following is what I wrote on this subject in my brochure, The Lie of Universalism, number 1. Once we understand that the northern 10 tribes had been divorced by the Almighty along with most of Judah, they were cut off from the covenant and became estranged to him. The tribes being cut off from the covenant became like a eunuch or a dry tree. For that period, Israel's seed had been cut off, so figuratively the simile of a eunuch is appropriate. Upon understanding that Israel was the eunuch, or collectivity, of the tribe's eunuchs, there is no longer a conflict with Deuteronomy 23:1. This passage is not talking about bringing non-Israelites under the covenant, but quite the opposite. Once Yahshua died for our redemption, we were then brought back under the new covenant, which includes only the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31:31, Hebrews 8:8. Some may argue that the stranger in Isaiah 56:3 and 6 is number 52:36 instead of number 16:16. When Israel was divorced, they became equivalent to non-Israelites until Yahshua purchased them back, redeemed them. So number 52:36 is not out of order in this passage. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary, page 582 on this passage, describes number 52:36 thusly: the man, Hebrew, Enosh, a man in humble life, in contradistinction to Hebrew Ish, one of high rank, end quote. In this sense, the meaning of Enosh is very fitting, for Israel was humble when she was punished, Deuteronomy 28:44. That verse reads, he shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Surely when Israel became the tail instead of the head, the term Enosh was not out of order. When are we ever going to start reading these things in their proper context? This passage actually says, and what Whelan thinks it says, are worlds apart from each other. To show that the divorced Israelites were considered strangers, all one need do is read Ezekiel 14:5, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Then in Ephesians 2:12-19, that at that time ye were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without Yahweh in the world. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of Yahweh. Again in Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Also we must consider 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Deuteronomy 28:43 proclaims that Israel would become lower than the stranger, and humbled below the Enosh. From this, it is highly apparent that Ted R. Wieland is a one-verse-at-a-time Bible expert spelled with a small b, for as he reads it, he becomes unrecognizable. It is absolutely not true, which Jory S. Brooks asserted, that in Old Testament times, non-Hebrews could join themselves to the chosen nation through faith in Israel's God, Isaiah 56:3-8. Under the same principle, in New Testament times, by faith in Israel's Savior and God in flesh, Jesus Christ, non-Israelites, in a sense, inherit some of the blessing given to Israel. Jory S. Brooks here commits the criminal act of fraud by taking away the children's inheritance and giving it to the heathen. Ditto for Ted R. Wieland and his ilk. Not only is it fraud, but also grand theft, along with misappropriation of valuable assets, both physical and spiritual. Who, then, gives Jory S. Brooks and Ted R. Wieland the authority to rewrite Holy Writ? My, the pride of those afflicted with the God syndrome. I don't know about others, but when I get to the judgment, I want every bit of my inheritance that is due me, and the rewards for everything I have earned. And conversely, I do not want the slightest residue of that which does not belong to me, which I have not earned. Therefore, I lay claim to 1 Timothy 5:24. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. These are Paul's words to Timothy, and what hope would we have without them? But according to Wieland and Brooks, when we get to the judgment, some of our valuable inheritance will be redistributed to the heathen. This sounds more like Karl Marx's redistribution of the wealth. Haven't we been robbed enough in this life, let alone to be further robbed in the next? The truth is, the only ones who can take hold of the covenant are those who are named in the covenant, and the only ones named in the covenant are the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So it appears that, unless Ted R. Wieland repents, which is unlikely, and that likewise goes for all those other clowns who attacked Ted from the theogamy side, who enjoy wielding the words heresy and heretic so brazenly, what colossal cheek. They shall certainly all pay for it. But Wieland's sin of fraud, grand theft, and misappropriation of valuable assets will follow him to the judgment rather than open beforehand, especially because he would clearly be numbered among the shepherds leading people astray, and that being of his own free choice in the matter. Anyone who steals the inheritance from the rightful God-given heir and reallocates it to someone unqualified is a God-robber after the fact. Here is where Ted R. Wieland and Karl Marx fall into the same category, so let the chips fall where they may. This is not a less serious misdemeanor, but a major crime. And ignorance is no excuse, especially when we have the Word before us for all to read, study, and research. All this is tantamount to robbing our Anglo-Saxon neighbor and sending the proceeds to Nigeria, which Ted R. Wieland has admitted he is doing. For if Wieland is taking the proceeds given as tithes and misappropriating it to Nigeria, he is guilty thereby. Besides, what are we to do with Ezra 9:12, which correctly reads in part in the NIV, "Do not further their welfare or prosperity at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance." It is immensely apparent that when we give aid of any kind or socialize with the other races, we allow them to gain advantage over us and destroy our children for generations to come. Wieland, instead of gathering the good into vessels but casting the bad away, is rather gathering the bad into vessels but casting the good away. Anyone who is ashamed of his forefathers, as he states with his own lips, is surely casting the good away. Evidently, Wieland forgot the commandment to honor your forefathers and foremothers. Evidently, Whelan doesn't understand that many of our forefathers fought to the death with their battle axes and weapons of war so we could live in our present generation today. What an ingrate Whelan has made of himself. And according to Ted R. Whelan's letter to Tony Gonyer, dated August 5, 2005, "The false accuser Emmaheiser you have chosen to associate with will always be a disgruntled, hateful, mean-spirited, false-accusing, ineffective bunch of nincompoops," end quote. Well, please be advised that this nincompoop fool will not sit idly by while Ted R. Whelan is in the process of giving the store away to the Nigerians or others, which he admits with his own lips he is doing. But the reader will have to decide just who is the real nincompoop, Emmaheiser or Whelan. It's your nickel, so take your choice, but don't grumble if you bet on the wrong horse. Now we continue with the 39th Watchman's Teaching Letter from July 2001. This is my 39th monthly teaching letter and continues my fourth year of publication. Since the time I completed my 38th letter, for June, there continues to be more information in the way of archaeology being found concerning Egypt. The latest production on television was entitled Egypt Beyond the Pyramids on the History Channel. I found it very interesting when they portrayed Ramses II the Great with an oversized Hittite hooked nose. This background relationship has been substantiated by information I have presented in past letters. If you have a copy of Howard B. Rand's Primogenesis, you can turn to plate 11 at the end of the book, and it will show that both Ramses I and Ramses II, the Great, of the 19th dynasty were related to Esau through Duke Amalek, whose mother was Tinma, a wife to Eliphaz from Ada, one of the Horite Hittite wives of Esau. I don't know where Rand got his documentation on this, but it sure fits the overall picture. With Ramses II having that big oversized hooked nose, we don't have to guess as to what Esau's non-Semitic wives looked like. This is what was said concerning Ramses II the Great by one of the narrators on the recent television program Egypt Beyond the Pyramids. Anyone who has seen a photograph of the mummy of Ramses, meaning Ramses II the Great, or even in fact a representation of him in Egyptian art, recognizes the fact that he was shown with a very prominent nose, and that might be one of the anatomical features we could look for in trying to determine relationships. End quote. While Rand believes that Meremta, son Ramses II, was the pharaoh at the time of the Exodus, he was probably much too late in history to fit that role. Also, because there was approximately 400 years between Esau and Ramses II, there would have to have been several generations in between. If you have a copy of the book Mummies, Myth, and Magic by Christine L. Mahdi, turn to page 89 and see an x-ray of Ramses II, the great mummy's huge, conspicuous, oversized, and unmistakable hooked nose. Note about some of the quotations I use. It has come to my attention that there are some delusory, misleading premises concerning some of the materials I quote from time to time. I would like to make it clear I do not agree entirely 100% with every quote I use. Usually there are one or more points in the quotation which I want to zero in on. If you have been taking every quotation I use as being infallible truth, this is not the impression I wanted to foster. I am sure if I could somehow comprehend how my readers are taking each individual thing I am writing, I could adjust for it and make my composing much clearer. I believe the following very helpful letter from one of my proofreaders will serve as an inspiration to everyone concerning this. 29th of May, 2001. Dear Mr. Emmaheiser, hello, I probably should have had a letter concerning the Philistines off to you last week. I did spend quite a bit of time reading what little I could about them then, but still haven't accomplished all that I would like on the subject. However, the need for me to do this presently is not an urgent one, since several key passages from the Bible, along with one of your recent newsletters, should be all that is needed in order for me to convey the message that I'd like to. I am somewhat disadvantaged, not being able to save copies of any of the material that I proofread for you, but I am certain that I made a short note concerning the Philistines when I saw a quote from a source which used the term Canaanite Philistines on at least one occasion. I felt that this term was quite misleading, since although Canaanites lived among the Philistines surely were not Canaanites. In your January newsletter, number 33, on the last page, you presented information concerning the Philistines and Koptor. Much of it is from Howard Rand, and new to me, which I found to be quite enlightening and certainly not disagreeable, even though the actual evidence is quite meager. Not much is said in the Bible concerning the origin of the Philistines, outside of Genesis 10, 1 Chronicles 1:12, but this is also true of the other tribes which descended from Adam, although those which we know better in secular history we tend not to question, such as the Medes, the Assyrians, or the Ionians. Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days, and was treated justly by Abimelech, Genesis 21:22-34, who also treated Isaac fairly, Genesis 26:1-18. Samson married a Philistine, whose family was living in Timnath, a city in either Judah, Joshua 15:57, or Dan, Joshua 19:43. There were two cities of this name, and I haven't tried to determine which. The marriage was of Yahweh, Judges 14:4, who is not the author of error and wouldn't have Samson marry a kike, would he? Was Abimelech a kike? But parents disapproved. Although David, in his Psalms, expresses fear of the Philistines, he refers to them as both Adam, that is, in Psalm 56:11, and Enosh, and seems to have been treated fairly by the king of Gath, 1 Samuel 22-29, and was even given a city by him, 1 Samuel 27:1-11. Goliath was probably called a Philistine because he was in their army, but Goliath was actually a Raphaim giant. See not 1 Samuel 17, where the famous account is given, but 2 Samuel 21:18-20 and 23:13, which discuss the valley of Raphaim and the sons of the giant Rapha. These and other Canaanites living among the Philistines are probably the Enosh of David's Psalms. Philistines are mentioned in Psalm 56 and Psalm 68, Psalm 83:7, Psalm 87:4, and Psalm 108:9, as well as 1 Chronicles 20 confirms 2 Samuel 21. In Isaiah 11:11-13, we see that Yahweh, in recovering a remnant of his people, certain of them will fly upon the shoulders, Septuagint has ships, of the Philistines toward the west. Often in the prophets, the Philistines are described as the remnant of. One of the most telling verses to me is Zechariah 9:6, which states, "And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines," which surely indicates to me that there were Philistines around in Zechariah's time, over four centuries after David, who were not bastards. Yes, this is the same word, mamzer, used in Deuteronomy 23:2. Twice in the Septuagint, Kaptor was translated Cappadocia, Deuteronomy 2:23, Amos 9:7, and once Kaphtorim is Cappadocians, Deuteronomy 2:23. In Genesis 10:14, Kaphtorim reads Gaphtorim, and 1 Chronicles 1:12, Chaphtorim in the Alexandrian manuscript. The passage is wanting in the Vaticanus manuscript. In Jeremiah 47:4, where the authorized version has of Kaptor, the Septuagint has of the Isles. I only write this here to show you the confusion caused by the Septuagint on this topic. In many cases which mention the Philistines, the Septuagint often simply has Greek for or other tribes rather than Greek for Philistines. This leads me to discuss the connection between the words Philistine and Philistine, which I see mentioned quite often. There is none. Anyone who purports that the Greek word for our Palestine could be derived from Philistine, a strictly English word for the Hebrew Palashet, number 64, 29, and 30, is a fool. Yes, the Greek and Latin Palestina existed long before the apparent invention of Palestine by English Bible translators. I will not go into all the supposed sources of the Greek word. It was clearly applied by the Greeks to an area much wider than Philistia. I will say this. I believe that it came from two Greek words meaning old and meaning confined space. The strait in Isaiah 49:20 is in the Septuagint, being Ionic Greek. The mainstream think that the Philistines came from the Aegean, or maybe were Greeks. Of course they have it confused, as they do everything else, but this indicates to me that racially the Philistines would be just what I would expect them to be, European. This further buttresses, supports, the true biblical account. As you know, the Phoenicians are often also called Canaanites. In the Persian-Phoenician period, many of them surely were, and we have discussed this at length. In the National Geographic article that you sent me about Ashkelon, there is one very telling statement on page 79. They say, "We have an idea what the Canaanites looked like. They had Semitic features." Huh. They know not what they admit to. To them, Semitic and quote-unquote Jew are synonymous. Surely the Phoenicians of Carthage, Spain, etc., and the Philistines, along with the Greeks, had not Semitic, but Aryan features. I can consume much paper picking on statements in the National Geographic article that you sent me. I would hope that there is no need to. I will say only that the Philistine period at Ashkelon, 1175 BC, according to the article, is not far in time from the presence of the Hebrew Israelites in the area. That is, Judges 1:18 was the valley in 1:19, that same valley of Raphaim. The Canaanites certainly did not have an alphabet before the Hebrew Israelites came into the area. Only cuneiform was found there up to that time, to the best of my knowledge, and we also discussed this last year during our Phoenician discourse. Note further that Philistines were not mentioned in either Exodus 34:11-16 or Deuteronomy 7:1-3. And with that, I have probably said all that I can on the subject at this time. I will offer only one more thought. We may never know for certain, but the Philistines were probably merely governed by, or possibly only paid homage to, the Kenites during the Hyksos period. Certainly they were in Palestine before it began, and then survived it without too much damage, possibly with none. So in closing, I only recommend that your readers not be led to believe that the term Canaanite, Philistines, appearing in certain quotes in any way implies an endorsement of the idea that somehow the Philistines may have been Canaanites. Yahweh bless. End quote. Yes, I agree wholeheartedly with this person. We don't want to get various peoples mixed up with one another, for there is already too much confusion along these lines as it is. The only point I would take issue with in this letter was the use of the word, quote-unquote, Semitic. We really must qualify this word when we use it. Many use the term to mean, quote-unquote, Jew. Others use it to designate true Israelites as being descendants of Shem. In my mind, pure Semitic and Aryan would be the same thing. And my proofreader informed me this is what he meant. I have to admit this letter has changed some of my thinking and cleared up some things for me. I also hope that it has helped you. My main point in quoting the Ashkelon article from National Geographic was to pull together the Hyksos with the Kenites as the descendants of Cain. I might point out that Eustace Mullins, made a very clear distinction between the Phoenicians and the Canaanites in his book, The Curse of Canaan, page 25, when he writes, "Another contributing factor is the sudden disappearance of the names Canaan and Canaanite from all historical records after 1200 BC. How did this come about? It was very simple. They merely changed their name." Chambers' Encyclopedia notes that after 1200 BC, the name Canaanite vanished from history. They changed their name to Phoenician. Thus, the most notorious and most hated people on earth received a new lease on life. The barbaric Canaanites had disappeared. The more civilized Phoenicians, seemingly harmless merchant folk, took their place. Having obtained a monopoly on purple dye, which was highly prized throughout the ancient world, the Canaanites advertised their control over this product by calling themselves Phoenicians, from Phoenicia, Phoenicia, the Greek word for purple, end quote. As we can see from this, apparently the Canaanites assumed the good name of the Phoenicians, which is typical of their hiding under a false appearance, which they are still doing today. Eustace Mullins further describes the confusion of not being able to recognize the difference between a Canaanite and a true member of the tribe of Judah, page 27. "There are many people who can agree that the kings and leaders of the Western nations are descended from the tribe of Judah, but they fail to recognize an important fact, which is entirely omitted in the King James Version of the Bible, that there were three branches of the tribe of Judah. Those who lump all the descendants of the tribe of Judah together do not realize that there was a tainted branch. There were the families of Perez and Zerah, Judah's purebred sons out of Tamar. And there was a third branch, Judah's descendants from a Canaanite mother, Shua, as actually Bathshua, who were known ever after as the cursed Shelonites. Tamar was the daughter of Aram, the youngest son of Shem. Shua called Tamar's sons bastards because they had been born out of wedlock, while the twins claimed to be the rightful heirs of Judah because they were of pure-blooded stock, the Adamite strain. That this had to do with inheritance and control, more than morality or quote-unquote rights, should never be forgotten. This false sense of their own rightness always characterizes the falsely accusing quote-unquote Jew. From the Shelonites descended 31 cursed tribes of Canaanites of Judea and Samaria, including the Sepharvaims, a name which the Canaanites had adopted for deceptive purposes," end quote. It's simply amazing. We have people even in Israel identity today who try to claim the Canaanites as God's chosen people. They are the ones who attempt to repudiate the two-seed line doctrine. Pin them down, and they will proclaim the scribes and Pharisees were true descendants of Jacob Israel. Ted R. Whelan makes this claim in his book, Eve, Did She or Didn't She?, page 94, when he says, "The seed liners, that's a jeer, folks, right there. We believe in the two-seed line doctrine. That makes us seed liners. That's like truthers, birthers, etc. Are you sure this guy isn't a quote-unquote Jew? Anyway, he claims we teach that the Pharisees were Cainites of the seed line of Satan, whereas Matthew 3:7-8, 27:6-10, John 7:19, and 8:28-37, Acts 4:5-10, and verses 24-35, and chapter 7, verses 2-52, declare that the Pharisees were Judahites of the seed line of Jacob Israel," end quote. Hold everything. This clown, Ted R. Whelan, either does not read his Bible or does not understand what he reads. I deliberately chose any Old English translation for what follows. Matthew 3:7-8, English Standard Version reads, "But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?' bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In verse 7, the baptizer deliberately called them a bunch of snakes. That's two seed line, dummy. Verse 8 is exactly the same as Yahweh told Cain right before he killed Abel. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, knowing full well that this is exactly what they cannot do. Matthew 27, 6-10, English Standard Version reads, "But the chief priests, taking the piece of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field, as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day." Then was fulfilled what had been spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." This misinformed clown thinks that, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel," in verse 9, somehow means that those Sadducees were really sons of Israel. Wieland, I don't know you, but I don't care to know you, as you were too stupid to be endured even for a second. This was a reference to prophecy from some real sons of Israel, not fake ones. John 7:19, English Standard Version reads, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" How stupid is this clown? Not smart enough even to get Christ's jibes at the priests, who he knew damn well were never given the law by Moses. Christ deliberately sought to show them up so that they would fulfill their role in prophecy and put him to death. In the following passage, the quote-unquote Jews are changed to Judeans. John 8, 28-37, English Standard Version reads, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.' As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Judeans who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you.'" It would be convenient to suggest that the bidimensionality of the clown's argument would seem to be sin or freedom from sin, the typical Judeo-Christian interpretation, which allows anyone to, quote-unquote, accept Christ and, quote-unquote, be saved. If the clown thinks this, why doesn't he go join one of their churches and leave us? We have no use for idiots like this clown. We in Christian Identity know what this passage is speaking of, and it was part of the calculation intended to accomplish what Christ ultimately accomplished for us in his death, the ability for Yahweh to wed his bride again. Acts 4, 5-10 English Standard Version reads, "On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well.' Here, the clown is going to tell us that Peter didn't know the difference between real Judeans and the fake ones who were rulers in priestly families, etc. Peter's statements here were in public, spoken to his friends and enemies alike, and he knew what he was telling them, that Christ had healed the man. That's all. The clown cannot infer anything more. In the following passage, the phony word, quote-unquote, Gentile, is replaced with nation where it occurs. Acts 4, verses 24 through 35, English Standard Version reads, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against you holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with nations and peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Would-be commie Christians love this verse. "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was given upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." Ooh, the commies really love this stuff. Again, the clown is no doubt pushing some kind of universalist commie agenda. We don't need this clown. Dump him. Until, if ever, he comes around. He is a nobody worth even mentioning. Our enemies have a thing called anathema, which is actually something we should always have been using. Once someone is dumped, they are forgotten, as if they never existed. That's what Ted R. Whelan and his ilk deserve. Understood? Since none of these passages so far can be correctly applied to turning Edomites, Canaanites into Israelites, we see no further need to trouble the narrative with more refutations of this clown's stupid and blind comments. And evidently, Ted R. Whelan never read Josephus Wars 2a2, where it says, "For there are three philosophical sects among the Judeans, followers of the first of whom are the Pharisees, of the second the Sadducees, and of the third sect, who pretends to be a severer discipline, are called Essenes. These last are Judeans by birth, and seem to have a greater affection for one another than the other sects have." From this, it would appear that essentially, of these three sects mentioned, only the Essenes could claim to be pure-blooded Israelites. Why didn't Josephus mention the Pharisees and Sadducees as being Judeans by birth? By making such a statement, Ted R. Whelan is also claiming the half-breed sons of Shua and Judah, the Shelonites, are true-blooded Israelites, and charges a fee for his misinformation. Hear that, people? Stop paying him. And stop paying any further attention to this clown who deserves to be ostracized and forgotten. This is not the only erroneous information Ted R. Whelan advances. Whelan has very little to say of the Sephardic Jews, and what he does say is mostly in error. In his book, God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever, Whelan quotes page 68, a Jewish source, James Gaff, probably Gaffey, James Gaffey, from his book The American Jews, which says this: "The early Sephardic settlers, for example, left practically no descendants who are still Jewish. They disappeared not because they intermarried, but because they refused to intermarry, and so, without sufficient choice among their own, they remained unmarried and died out, choosing extinction rather than assimilation." End quote. Now, I will back up to a note by Wieland. Note that he, Gaffey, considers the Sephardic Jew extinct. At this point, one must understand Wieland's motive for quoting this quote-unquote Jew. Wieland is attempting to prove that the quote-unquote Jews of today are only quote-unquote Jews by religion. By doing this, he tries to avoid any connection whatsoever with the genetic, satanic seed line, but in so doing, he backs himself into a corner. Wieland also tries to trace the quote-unquote Jews' lineage back to Esau in order to discredit any idea that they are descendants of Cain. By Wieland's endeavor to prove the Sephardic extinct, he is also implying the Esau-Edomite Jews are extinct. If the Sephardic Esau-Edomite Jews are extinct, why does Ted R. Wieland even make an issue out of it? I will now present evidence that the Sephardic quote-unquote Jews still exist. The following is a review of what I have written before concerning this. The Sephardim are still around. In the book Our Crowd, The Great Jewish Families of New York, pages 29 and 30, and I will have to paraphrase the story, sometime in the 1650s, a ship, Bark, three-masted sailing ship, St. Charles, dubbed the Jewish Mayflower, brought 23 Sephardic Jews from the culture of medieval Spain and some of the great Sephardic families of New York descended from the St. Charles arrivals, which included the Hendrixes, the Cordozos, the Baruchs, the Lazaruses, Nathans, Solises, Gomezes, Lopezes, Lindos, Lombrosos, and Seixases. Check these names and you can know without any reservations the Sephardic Jews are still around. On page 31, it tells how the Sephardic and German Ashkenazi Jews of New York began to intermarry. It was the Sephardic that were the old Canaanite Jews that came from Palestine, as Eustace Mullins in his book The Curse of Canaan so ably describes. They had the blood of Cain, Esau, and the race of Raphaim, fallen angels. If the Sephardic Jews are extinct, as Ted R. Wieland implies, there is no longer any Esau-Edom. Why then even make an issue of Esau-Edom if this is the case? This is just one example of the many spurious statements people like Wieland, Jones, Brueggemann, and Weissman make in their presentations to mislead and confuse the issues. Anything but anything to destroy the ministries of Bertrand L. Comparé and Wesley A. Swift. I further said the following. I could make long quotes from the 7-volume History of the Jews by Greats, The Story of the Jews by Levinger, the 2-volume History of the Jews by Henry H. Millman, History and Destiny of the Jews by Joseph Kastein, and A History of the Jews by Abram Lowen Sacher, that the Sephardic Jews still exist. As I have now quoted from the book Our Crowd by Stephen Birmingham, let's review what we need to know about the Khazar kingdom that accepted the religion of Judaism under King Bulan in 740 A.D. Upon doing so, they brought in Sephardic rabbis from Babylon, and the race mixing began between the Cain Satanic Jews and the Khazars, infusing them with the Satanic bloodline, which they probably already previously had. In 960 A.D., the Khazar Jews made contact with the Sephardic Jews in Spain, and more race mixing between the two branches of Jewry ensued. further spreading the satanic bloodline. From 720 AD until today has given the quote-unquote Jews of Ashkenazim and Sephardim 1,278 years to completely mix the Cain satanic blood among them. Ted R. Whelan goofs in his book. Ted R. Whelan, Stephen E. Jones, James Brueggemann, and Charles Weisman are doing their best, or maybe their worst, to make Esau Edom the only enemy of Israel and prove that the Ashkenazim Jews are just converts to the Jewish religion and therefore not of the satanic race of Cain. They, in doing this, make our present-day problems seem like a quarrel between two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Whelan does this when he speaks of Esau Edom on page 309 through 311 in his book God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever. As I said before, Whelan speaks of the Ashkenazi Khazar Jews, page 59 through 79, and 93 through 94, page 126, page 140, and page 327, making it appear like a race of people who just happen to accept the Jewish religion. By doing this, Whelan and others attempt to completely avoid the satanic seed line doctrine. By this time, it should be becoming obvious why I quoted my proofreader's letter to you. I would highly suggest that each one of you find the National Geographic for January 2001 and read and appraise the article on ancient Ashkelon for yourself. The origin of the city seems to antedate the time of Abraham. So my feeling is that the city may have been built by a descendant of Shem and later occupied by the Canaanite Hyksos. With the evidence I presented in letters number 37 and number 38, I believe we are safe by using such a term. There's one more thing which should be addressed here. In ancient times, the main mode of transportation was by water. It doesn't take a lot of reckoning to understand that from northern Egypt and lower Palestine, all the east-west trade had to use this geographic area as a land bridge between India and the western Mediterranean. There were land routes, but water was much easier and less costly. There is evidence in Egypt of huge cedar trees being transported from the Lebanon area. You simply do not ship such cargo with camels overland. But smaller cargo could make its way to this land bridge by water and then be taken overland to a port on the other side and then continue on its way by water again. Once one can put all of this together in one's mind, one can begin to realize that this geographic area was one of the most valuable pieces of real estate in the entire ancient world of that period. Once we begin to see this, we can understand why the Hyksos and other groups wanted so badly to control this particular critical land area. To such a world environment was born our patriarchs and their descendants. No doubt, in this vitally important area, there were caravans containing camels by the hundreds. Not only that, but there must have been watering, food, and rest stations every few miles along the way. In such surroundings, Joseph was sold into Egypt. It should also be pointed out, people in those days didn't usually venture out and travel by themselves. For safety, they stayed on the established routes and traveled with the caravans. It was either do it this way or take a small army along for protection. With this in mind, we can see it was no small venture for Joseph's brothers to go to Egypt to buy grain during the 7 years of famine. Languages used at that time. Not only do we have to understand the commercial interrelation between the ancient peoples of that time, but we must comprehend the various languages spoken by them. For instance, we know that Moses was raised in the house of Pharaoh and trained as a scribe. For this knowledge, we can see it would have been necessary for Moses to not only write and speak in Egyptian, but also all the other languages the Egyptians had commercial intercourse with during his time. You can see then, becoming a scribe during that period was no small task. Moses, being trained as a scribe, would have required him to both write and speak in several of the ancient languages. Once we understand this, we can begin to comprehend that Moses, because of these skills, was a very important person to become Yahweh's man to lead Israel. we can also see why Moses was highly qualified to write the first books of what we now know today as the Bible. To give you some idea of what was demanded of a scribe in Moses' day, I will now quote some excerpts from the book Civilization Before Greece and Rome by H.W. F. Sags, S.A.G.G.S., Chapter 5, pages 98 through 104. In both Babylonia and Egypt, literacy was held in honor, and from both regions the scribes have left us self-admiring descriptions of the importance and dignity of the scribal office. Literary proficiency was so highly regarded that even kings claimed it, or had it attributed to them. Shulgi, for example, a notable Sumerian king of just after 2100 BC, spoke proudly of his literacy. As a youth, I studied the scribal art in the tablet house from the tablets of Sumer and Akkad. No one of noble birth could write a tablet as I could. Literacy was a claim equally made in Egypt, both for high officials and for kings, even before the middle of the 3rd millennium BC. The chief executive of the 3rd dynasty, King Zoser, the man responsible for building the step pyramid, called himself chief of the king's scribes. Sneferu, the first king of the 4th dynasty, soon after 2600 BC, was also literate, for a text speaks of him writing on papyrus. From over a millennium later, a temple scene at Abydos shows a prince holding a papyrus scroll and describes him as reading out praises. The prince in quotation later became the great pharaoh Ramesses II from 1290 to 1224 BC. Scribal equipment figured among the contents of the tomb of Tutankhamun circa 1340 BC, and Ramesses IV made a special boast of having studied all the texts of the House of Life, Pir Ankh, Academy of the Scribes. To be a scribe in Egypt was to hold a position of respect. High officials, such as a chief magistrate, might be content simply to use the title scribe. A 19th dynasty text recommends the profession of the scribe and tells how a man of that kind goes out looking sleek, dressed in white, and finds himself greeted by men of standing. The original creative impulses of the civilizations of Egypt and Mesopotamia did not depend upon writing, but writing quickly followed as one of the consequences of those impulses, and the consolidation and extension of those emerging civilizations rested heavily upon scribal activity. This was not only a matter of recording literature and historical records for posterity. Many aspects of those societies could not have operated at all without the services of scribes. Public works and taxation required census lists and other records. The army could not function efficiently without trained personnel to work out its ration requirements. Building operations needed scribes to calculate such things as the quantity of earth to be removed, or the amount of stone required, and the sizes and shapes to which it was to be cut, or the manpower necessary to move an obelisk. These necessitated instruction in arithmetic and geometry. Communication between the king and his officials, upon which the administration of the state depended, was mainly by letters dictated to scribes. Business contracts and court decisions had to be recorded in writing, and international diplomacy required written treaties. An Egyptian scribe might find himself sent on a mission to Syria, and to cope with this, he would require a detailed knowledge of the geography of the country. In Egypt, the scribal craft was predominantly a profession for men, but there are occasional references to female scribes. We also know that princesses learnt to write. We have no precise information about the age of which scribal education began, but boys were already attending the teaching room, that is, school, while they were still heavily dependent upon their mothers. We deduce this from a text called The Maxims of Ani, which exhorts a man to be good to his mother because, after suckling him as a baby for 3 years and clearing up his messes, she then put him to the teaching room where he was taught to write. This suggests an age of perhaps as young as 4, and certainly not more than 6. The elementary scribal training lasted for 4 years, after which the trainee scribe went on to more advanced work. teachers kept their pupils to their tasks by the sanction of corporal punishment. It was said that a lad's ear is on his back, and he listens when he is beaten. Once settled in their schools, students had to cope with two main tasks. One was to learn certain ancient literary works by heart, and the other was to become competent in writing to a degree at which they could compose letters and official documents. Learning by heart was achieved by the class members reciting aloud in chorus. The other types of practice material consisted of passages from literary works, which had their origin in the Middle Kingdom, beginning of the second millennium, and were in the form of Egyptian, which by the time of the New Kingdom was no longer the living tongue. To help the trainee scribe master these, there was instruction in ancient grammar, of which relics remain on hieratic ostraca, bearing the lists of verbal paradigms. Some of these literary texts are manifestly designed to heighten the motivation and increase the self-esteem and group solidarity of the trainee scribes. Major states needed communication with other countries, and this required interpreters. Some Egyptian scribes must certainly have been trained for this. There is little direct evidence from earlier periods, but for the first millennium we know that Egyptian king Psammetichus sent boys to live with Greek settlers in the Delta to train them as interpreters. We also find mention of the teaching of Egyptian to Nubians, Syrians, and other foreigners. Interpreters accompanied the army, and from the 18th dynasty there were Greek interpreters at the pharaoh's court. In the second millennium, the language of international communication was Akkadian cuneiform, used far beyond the region in which it was a language of everyday speech. It was, for example, used in correspondence between Egypt and the Hittites. Either both countries had scribes highly competent in Akkadian cuneiform, or less probably, both courts employed bilingual Babylonian scribes. One letter to the pharaoh, exceptionally written in Hittite, addresses the recipient scribe directly and requests a reply in the same language, indicating that some Egyptian scribes could both read and write Hittite. A literary composition of the 13th century BC attests to the knowledge of foreign languages amongst Egyptian scribes. End quote. End of Watchman's Teaching Letter number 39. Thank you for listening.